Welcome to this Holy Week edition of the Sword and Staff. Oh goodness, it reminds me of you ever seen the movie The Ladies Man? It's a terrible movie.
Yeah.
But he's spent his entire life just being this, you know, filthy radio, you know, host kind of deal, and the ladies man, and then he gets fired. He becomes the Lord's man, and
that's his transition from this last episode.
That's how I feel after the last episode, coming into the Holy Week episode, where we just talked about phallic symbols and the Nile. That's how I feel. Like, this is the Lord's man.
This is unclean lips right here.
That's how I feel. But welcome to this week's Holy Week edition of the Sword and Staff. I'm one of your hosts, Josh Robinson, and joining me today, as always, is my co-host.
It's just Richie this time. Going off that, I got to knock out the sketchy off of it.
There is no sketchy Richie this week.
Sketchy Richie has been put to bed for this episode.
Oh, good. That's good. So, on this this week's special edition, so this is going to be the second edition you guys are going to get this week. Richie and I just wanted to have a short conversation on Holy Week and just what he's calling the metaphysics of Holy Week, just the deeper spiritual realities going on here that most Christians probably aren't aware of. There's going to be some interesting biblical theology stuff that we're going to talk about today. So we hope that you guys are excited for this episode. We hope that this episode can serve as something that you can revisit on a yearly basis, where you can kind of prime yourselves for Holy Week and to think about the deep meaning of it and that kind of stuff. So, Richie, how are you feeling about today's episode, pal?
Well, had to take on a sense of reverence for this one, especially considering what we just talked about. But, yeah, I've been excited for this one for about a couple weeks now. As you've been preparing in your sermons for Lent and Easter and Resurrection Sunday, I've been diving into some of the more deeper aspects we find in Scripture of the mysteries and things going on that week that a lot of people don't really pay attention to. So I've been ready to talk about this for a while.
Yeah, well, that's good. And there's been a big-time overflow coming from my sermon prep this week.
Oh, yeah.
I've only done a little bit, but there's just been so many rabbit trails, you know, in the little bit of preparation I've done that it's ended up leading to basically to two blog posts, a Sword and Staff episode. And so it's been fruitful this week. And so, to kind of get us started, let me just say this. Okay. The way that we're going to approach looking at Holy Week in this episode is through a very particular lens. The lens that we are going to look at it through is through the lens given to us in Genesis chapter 1 with the 7-day creation week. Now, that might sound foreign to people.
Yep.
Why are you using it as a lens to view the Holy Week through? And basically, to answer that question is, we have come to the conviction that this is all of Scripture is structured according to this pattern.
Right.
And which we've talked about that a little bit. There's people out there who are talking about this that I would point you to if you would like more details on that. Michael Bull's work at the Bible Matrix, James B. Jordan's work in Through New Eyes, some of Peter Lighthart's work and his commentary on the Book of Revelation, and just some of his work in general at the Theopolis Institute. Jonathan Pageau, his work at the Symbolic World. Basically, he's viewing everything through this pattern of the creation week. So there are other peoples out there who are thinking this way, and we're thinking that way too. But we've come to the conviction that all of Scripture is a fractal.
Yep.
Okay. If you don't know what a fractal is basically a kind of like a miniature version of a bigger thing. So it's kind of like looking at a tree, right? It's this big leaf, right? It's like it's big green thing. And then whenever you zoom in on that, you see that that pattern is repeated at a smaller level, right? So you see the big green patch on the tree, like the top of the tree. And then whenever you come into the tree and you look at it, you see that repeated as leaves. individual leaves, right? And then you could even zoom in and you could see patterns on the leaves. And so that's basically what a fractal is. And so what I want to say is that all of Scripture is structured according to this pattern. Israel's festivals takes on this pattern. They have seven festivals, which also correspond to the creation week. And there are the first seven books of the Bible correspond to the first seven days of the creation week. I mean, I'll give you a couple of them right off the top of my head. Genesis is God speaks. It's what happens in Genesis 1. What's God do in day 2? He separates the waters from the waters. What does God do in the Exodus, Richie? Right. He separates the waters from the waters. We might go a little bit further into that later on, but you can kind of start to see, like, I'm not going to give you the rest. I'm going to let you think about the rest of them and how that corresponds to the other days of creation. But yeah, basically, we've come to the conviction that this is how Scripture is meant to be determined or interpreted. And I think that actually the books of the Bible are structured in a way to where they reflect this pattern as well. And that's also true for Holy Week, Richie. I think that Holy Week also reflects this pattern of the creation week. Now, you may be listening and you say, but why? Why would Holy Week reflect the pattern of the creation week? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Well, let me tell you this. I think that it makes plenty of sense. And I think that the reason why it's structured this way is because the authors of the Bible who are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are showing you that the Holy Week, the week of the Passion Week, the week of Jesus's his last days on his earthly life. I think that they are showing us that this is a new creation week,
right?
And it's going to purposely mirror the original creation week, and that's the reason why. So that's the reason why, Richie, that we are looking at it through this particular lens. And that's just some of the stuff that I've come to this week in preparing this week's sermon. I was able to look at the crucifixion and immediately see that it was a parallel to day 6 in the creation story, where Adam is put in a garden at a tree. He's put in a death sleep. Yep. His side is opened. His bride is born from his side.
Absolutely.
I saw that pattern immediately in John's gospel, looking at Jesus. He's put at a tree on a mountain. He was taken from a garden. His side is opened. Blood and water flow from his side, which points to his bride. Right? That's communion and baptism, blood and water. And then he wakes up in a garden in John chapter 20. And there's a woman, and there's a garden. She mistakes him as the gardener in John chapter 20, which is interesting. And there's no serpent. So I was able to see that. I'm like, okay, like, I see what's going on here.
Yep.
Like, this is in reference to the creation story. And John's gospel opens that way, too. It opens up as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's like letting you know that right off the bat.
Yep.
But whenever I did that, I kind of ended up just working backwards, and I was able to see that all of Holy Week corresponds to the creation week. So hopefully, right off the bat, that answers some of the questions that you have. So, Richie, let's take it from the top. And let's dive in to Holy Week. So, Holy Week begins really on Palm Sunday. We talked about Palm Sunday this past week. I preached a sermon on the triumphal entry from Matthew chapter 11. And so let's talk about that, Richie. So how does Palm Sunday, what's going on here? What do you think's going on here? I'll tell you what I think's going on here.
Okay.
Okay. And then we can just have a conversation from there. Right. So on Palm Sunday, Jesus, who is the King of Israel, rides into the holy city and is declared as king. Okay? So let me. I'm going to pull up my sermon outline from last week.
I was going to say that's definitely a good place to start with it, because you basically done an in-depth review on this section of it in your sermon last week.
Yeah. Okay. Well, so here's what's going on. So in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, we come to the story of Absalom's conspiracy against his father, King David. Okay? Now, listeners may not be familiar with who Absalom is, but Absalom was the third and favorite son of King David. And in 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 12, we see that he conspires against his father because he desired to take the throne of Israel, the kingship for himself. In 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 37, we see that David flees Jerusalem, the city.
Yep.
In 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 4, he acquires a donkey. And then he travels across the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives, weeping. 2 Samuel 18, 1 through 18, Absalom is eventually killed. 1 Kings 2, 10 through 12, David passes away of old age. And then in 1 Kings 1, 28 through 53, the throne of Israel passes on to David's 10th son, Solomon. Everybody knows Solomon. Like, if you've been in church for a little bit of time, everybody knows who King Solomon is. Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 6 through 9, would go on to build Israel's first temple and dedicate it to God. So at first glance, Solomon seems very wise. He seems like he's wealthy. He seems like he's got his head on straight. But eventually in the story, we also see that he would turn from the Lord as well. So Solomon takes 700 wives and 300 concubines in 1 Samuel 11, 1 through 8, and he begins to worship their gods. That's insane, okay? I mean, like 700 wives. Just think about that for a minute. 700 wives, 300. I'm doing good with one. So I just don't know how the man pulls it off. He's got immense swagger. but anyway, jokes aside, he ends up worshiping the gods of those women. Eventually, Solomon dies, and the kingdom is passed on to his sons as well. 1 Kings 11, 41 through 43. We also see that in 1 Kings 12, 1 through 15, that his sons were full of folly as well, just like he was. And the kingdom of Israel would be divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. That happens in 1 Kings 12, 16 through 24. From there, things get worse. Eventually, both of these kingdoms go into exile into Babylon in the east. This is like being sent into exile out of Eden, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So that happens in 1 Kings 24, 10 through 20. In 1 Kings 25, 1 through 21.
Also elements of like multiplicity as they divide.
That's right. Yep, you're moving away from the center out into multiplicity, out to the margins, where there's mixture and all of those things, which connects back to the whole Nephilim, sons of God, men of renown, Babel stuff. Okay.
It wouldn't be us if we didn't find a way to talk about giants, the Nephilim, something like that.
That's right.
In every episode.
In Holy Week. We're going to get to more giant stuff for Holy Week.
Yep.
So basically, here's what happens, Richie. Things in Israel just aren't right after King David leaves the city on that donkey. Things are just, they're just not normal. You know, things just, they're just not the way that they used to be. And everybody in Israel knows it, okay? And so what God does is during this time of exile, he raises up prophets, and they prophesy that one day the king of Israel would return to the city. In fact, the prophet Zechariah foretold in Zechariah 9:9 that the king of Israel would one day return to the city in the same exact way that he left, riding on a donkey. So Zechariah 9:9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king comes to you. He is righteous and victorious." Some translations say having salvation. "Humble and riding on a donkey." Okay? So your king is coming to you, daughter of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And this, Richie, is exactly what we see happening in Matthew 21 on Palm Sunday.
Yep.
Okay? So Matthew says in Matthew 21, 4 through 5, that Jesus riding on the donkey back into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday fulfilled what was said by the prophet Zechariah hundreds of years beforehand.
Yeah, that is something I wanted to really pay attention to and to focus on.
Mm-hmm.
The reason Scripture mentions that aspect of it, it wasn't just like a passing detail.
No, it wasn't a passing detail. Matthew actually quotes in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 21, he actually quotes the prophecy from Zechariah, and he says that Jesus did this so that what the prophet said would be fulfilled.
Right.
So it's explicit fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So basically what we've got going on here is, Lord of the Rings reference, the return of the king.
Absolutely.
Okay? Wouldn't be Sword and Staff without a Lord of the Rings reference.
Amen.
Okay. Now, here's the fascinating thing that I talked about on Sunday that we see in the text. The text says that it happens in the exact opposite way that, David left. So David leaves the city of Jerusalem. He goes across the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley weeping. Jesus comes back in, and it explicitly says in Bethphage and the Mount of Olives in Matthew 21, and he comes into the city, and there's rejoicing.
Yep.
The mention of the Mount of Olives in the text isn't a throwaway detail. It's there for a reason. And there's another fascinating thing here in this text that I brought out on Sunday. The crowd knew exactly what was happening. And you see it in the reaction.
And the Hosanna.
Oh, there's the Hosanna and the palm leaves and right. The cloaks. You see, they know exactly what's going on. So let's dive a little deeper in that. So the first thing that we see in the text is the crowd spreads out cloaks. Now, this is showing that they were declaring him, Jesus, to be the anointed king. So, that may sound foreign to people. You're like, well, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, because in 2 Kings 9 and 13, we see the story of Jehu. When Jehu was anointed the king of Israel, guess what the men of Israel did? They laid down their garments for him to walk on. They spread out their cloaks, it says in 2 Kings 9 and 13. They're doing the same exact thing for Jesus. So they're seeing Jesus as the greater Jehu, who's been anointed as their king. And they're declaring him to be their anointed king, like the men of Israel did Jehu. So it says this in 2 Kings 9:13. So they hastened each one to take his cloak, and they spread them under him on the bare steps, blew on the trumpet, and said, Jehu is king. So by setting down their cloaks, they are saying, Jesus is king.
Absolutely.
The second thing we see is the crowd spreads tree branches. Some translations say palm branches, some say tree branches. Different gospels kind of, you know, have different little differing, you know, details in them than others. Matthew's gospel says tree branches, but this is basically showing that they recognize him to be one who is like Adam, the ruler king over creation, the one who has dominion, okay? So when God put Adam in the garden and gave him dominion, he gave him the what? Trees,
right?
You can eat from these trees, you can't eat from this tree, but trees were tied to Adam and his rule and his place in the garden, right? And so later on, whenever Israel desires a king, we see the symbol of the tree, which is, again, this masculine symbol. We see it tied with kingship. So, for example, in Judges 9:10, whenever Israel wants to be like the other nations and they want a king to rule over them, they refer to him as a tree,
yep.
Connecting him back to Adam, biblically, theologically, as they're seeing he's a ruler king like Adam was. So in Judges 9:10, that says this, then the trees, that's the people of Israel, said to the fig tree, you come and rule over us. So whenever they spread their palm branches or their tree branches in front of Jesus, what the people of Israel are saying is they're saying to Jesus, come rule over us. Greater Adam, come be our king, have dominion over this. And the third thing that we see here, and this one's where things get really interesting, the crowd shouts to him, Hosanna. And everybody knows that one, but most people don't know what Hosanna means, okay? So Hosanna comes from Psalm 118:25. It's written by King David, and Hosanna is... It comes from, like I said. And what it means is to save. Hosanna means save, Lord. Save us. Save us, Lord. Rescue us. So Psalm 118, verse 25 says this. It says, Yahweh, please save. So the crowd is linking Jesus with King David's psalm. So there's a kingly aspect there, kingly theme. But they're also linking Jesus with Yahweh in that he is the one who would come and save the people of Israel. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David.
Yep.
Right? They're saying that the Son of David is Yahweh. Like, right. Yahweh, please save us. Son of David, save us. And now this also has a biblical theological connection back to Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Some translations, as I mentioned earlier in Zechariah 9:9, said, look, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation. There's that thematic connection, salvation and save Lord. So they're saying, greater David, son of David, the one who left on the donkey and who is now returned, come save us.
Right.
Yahweh, save us. That's what's going on. That's a deep connection that most people don't get.
Exactly, yeah.
Okay. The next thing here, the fourth thing that we'll look at before we move on to the next day, the crowd identifies, and I just mentioned this, but the crowd identifies Jesus as the son of David. This is very important. This means that they were connecting what he was doing with what David had done earlier when he left on the donkey. Why else would they call him the son of David?
Right, yeah.
They're directly connecting him to David. But that's not all they're doing. They're also connecting him to being the seed of David, the son of David, who would sit on his throne forever. So this comes from 2 Samuel 7:12. This is where God gave the covenant promise to King David. Listen to what God said to him. He said, when your days are full, David, and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your seed, your offspring, after you, who will go out from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So they're saying, son of David, come rule over us. Come sit on your father's throne that was promised to you in the covenant made with him. Come, you have returned in the same way that David left. Come rule over your people. That's what's going on Palm Sunday. And most people, I think, don't realize the backstory of what's going on there. And it's really important. So, so that is Palm Sunday. That's how Holy Week starts off, with this declaration that Jesus is king. And this corresponds to the first day of creation,
yep.
Bringing it back around. What does God do on the first day of creation? As the king of creation, he speaks into existence. It's by the word of his mouth, right?
And declaration.
His declaration. He's transcendent. His word is high. And this is what's going on here. Jesus is being declared as the king,
right?
As Yahweh,
yep.
Which corresponds to day one, the separation of the light from the darkness. So,
yep.
So that's Palm Sunday. The next day is Monday. Okay, so this is the day after Palm Sunday. On this day, we see that Jesus drives out those who were in the temple. He cleanses the temple, and he drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. Okay? So basically what happens is the temple, as you know, I think you and I have talked about this, the temple is a microcosmic world.
Yep.
Okay? Another way of saying that is it's a world model. So God made the creation, and he made it with three environments, okay? So you had the heavens above, the earth below, the waters beneath the earth, okay? That's some ancient cosmology for you, yep. Guys, which we've been talking about. That gets translated at a local scale in Genesis chapter 2, and you get three environments with the world that he makes. You have garden, land, world, okay? Three structures, three environments. Whenever God gives the tabernacle and the temple, you have the same exact structure. You have Holy of Holies, which corresponds to the garden. You have the holy place, which corresponds to the land of Eden. And you have the outer court, which corresponds to the world, the place where the Gentiles are at. Okay, so Jesus is cleansing or dividing up this microcosmic world in the same way that God, on the second day of creation, divides the waters from the waters with the firmament.
Right.
Okay? So that's how that corresponds to day two of creation, how the Monday. So on Tuesday, and let me get my Bible opened here a little bit so that I can track along with some of this here. And I can give some textual...
And references. Honestly, though...
Go ahead.
On Monday, like you see Jesus... driving out those who bought and sold in the temple. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a very different Jesus than what a lot of Christians today imagine. Mm-hmm. I mean, you have this, like, this hippie version of Jesus, like this weak, gentle, real overly gentle version of Jesus. And here you have this warrior king fashioning a weapon, this whip, and driving out these money changers from the temple.
Right. And, you know, it's very almost reminiscent in some ways of Moses going to confront Pharaoh in some ways. Moses rides in to Egypt on a donkey after he's fled to Midian. He comes back in riding on a donkey, and he confronts Pharaoh. And that's exactly what he's going to confront the religious leaders who are operating, who are sun, moon, and stars, and who are ruling the microcosmic world of God in the temple poorly. So one of the things that they have done, and one of the reasons why Jesus really dislikes the religious leaders, isn't because they're religious. That's not, and you hear that a lot. Like people talk about, Jesus hated religious people. No, that's not what's going on here. It's a veil of religiosity. They're not actually religious. So, you know, in the period between the Old and the New Testament, there's a 400-year gap there. And that's the period of the Maccabees. Happens in that. So it's Daniel. During the Maccabean revolt, what happens is Antiochus Epiphanes comes in. He offers up unclean sacrifice in the temple. It's desecrated. Then the Maccabees come. They have the revolt. They take care of the issue. What happens, though, is there's new leadership set up over the priesthood, or over the priesthood in the temple. And what happens is it becomes this kind of like an enterprise in some ways. And what happens is they start selling goods and animals and things like that. And they also basically come in and heap up big payments on people, like taxes and things like that, to support the temple. And what they end up doing is they end up making people become homeless because they can't pay what they're doing to uphold the temple. So in Jesus's day, you have a lot of homeless people, and Jesus himself was homeless. He says, you know, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And one of the reasons why was, I mean, you have the displacement going on with Rome. Rome comes in at this time. That's part of it. But also a part of it, too, is the religious leaders were very corrupt. Yep. They are darkened sun, moon, and stars, which we're going to get to in Matthew 24. They are sun, moon, and stars who are ruling poorly over God's microcosmic world. And I feel like I'm speaking a different language right now than most people are familiar with. But that's what's going on. And that's the reason why Jesus rides up on the donkey in the same way that Moses rode up into Egypt. And actually, interesting thing, Richie, is in Revelation, John refers to the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple as Babylon, as Tyre, as Sodom, and as Egypt.
Yep.
So it's not just me. It's not just me. That's a biblical theological connection that John makes as well. So that's what's going on.
Gosh, that's good stuff.
There's a lot of deep things going on.
Yeah, there's a lot going on.
Yeah, okay. So on Tuesday, and we see this in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 21, 18 through 22, Jesus is about to go back in the city. So he's confronted the religious leaders, like Moses confronted Pharaoh. And he becomes hungry on his way back into the city. And in 18 through 22, we see that as he's returning, he sees a lone fig tree by the road. And he comes to it, and he finds that there's nothing on it except leaves only. And then he says to it, he curses it. He says, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples said, how did this fig tree wither all at once? He said, truly, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even you will say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. That's interesting. But he says, and this will happen. Anything you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. But basically, what's going on here, after this, we see that Jesus goes back into the temple. He is rejected by the religious leaders as priest. He's in the temple. That's where the priest is at. And they reject him as priest. There's three rejections going to happen here in this passages leading up to his crucifixion. But they reject him as priest. And we see that he gives parables to them, particularly about the wedding feast and vine dressers. I don't know if you notice what's going on there, but there's a thematic connection here. You've got fig trees. You've got wedding feast, which requires bread from the ground, and wine, right? There's the wedding at Cana, and that's fruit of the vine. So there's a thematic connection there between trees and vines and from the ground. And then there's a parable of the vine dressers.
Right.
Okay. Why is there this sudden theme interspersed in Matthew's gospel about fruitfulness and plants? That's because it corresponds to the third day of creation, when God calls the dry land to rise up from the waters, and he made all the seed-bearing trees come forth.
Yep.
So John is structuring his gospel according to the creation week.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And so it's very clear there. Like, and it answers that that theological question. Now, moving us forward here. On Wednesday, this is where things get really, really interesting. So this is going to take us into Matthew. That's going to take us all the way into Matthew 24, because the themes with the vine growers and the fig trees and the wedding feast, that runs all the way from chapter 22, getting close to chapter 23 and up to 24. But on Wednesday of Holy Week, we see that Jesus, he has more exchanges with the religious rulers. Okay, so this is... you know, starting at the end of chapter 22, whenever he talks about the Sadducees, talks to the Sadducees about the resurrection. And then in 23, 1 through 12, he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees. In 13 through 39 of chapter 33, he pronounces 7 woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, which is 7, corresponds to 7 days of creation. There's probably a miniature fractal in that passage if one were wanting to look. I haven't done that work, but somebody else can if they'd like. It also corresponds to the 7 bowls and the 7 trumpets and the sevens in the book of Revelation as well. You'll see more on how that corresponds in a minute. But basically what's going on here, though, Richie, is that Jesus has various exchanges over the next few chapters with the religious leaders once again. And they reject him as king. Now, somebody might ask the question, how do they reject him as king? Because actually somebody has asked me this already, because I posted some of this on Facebook, and somebody asked me.
Yep.
Because he said that he didn't see how the kingliness was tied to their rejection of him this time. He saw the priestly one, but here's what I said. They reject Jesus, and he leaves the temple. So this is going to take us into Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, which most people think is about the end of the world, but it's not.
Yep.
It's about the end of a world, the microcosmic world, the Temple of Jerusalem, okay, which we've already talked about.
Yep.
But here's what he does in Matthew 24. He leaves the temple. His disciples come to him, and they say to him, let me find it here. They say, so it says, coming out from the temple, Jesus was going along, and his disciples came up to point out to him the temple buildings to him. They're like, so Jesus is coming out of his conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees. He's pronounced his woes on them. He tells them, the last thing that he says to them, one of the last things, is he tells them that their house is going to be left to them desolate. The house is the temple, okay? And then the temple, the disciples come out, and they're like, hey, like, don't you see the stones here? Like, how is somebody going to throw down this temple? How is it going to be left desolate? And they say, do you not see all these things? Jesus replies to them. He says, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So he says to him, now this temple is going to be thrown down. And so it says he was sitting at the Mount of Olives, and the disciples said, well, tell us then. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, of this world, the microcosmic world, the end of this Judaic age where the temple is the microcosm, right? The center of Jewish life. And he gives them all of these things which most people associate with the end of the world, but he says, see that nobody deceives you. He says, some will come in my name saying I'm the Christ. They'll deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war, right? You'll hear of all of these things, but they have to take place. He's like, kingdom will rise against kingdom. Nation will rise against nation. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. These are going to be the beginning of the birth pains. They'll deliver you over to tribulation. They'll try to kill you. You'll be hated by nations for my name. And he talks about the abomination of desolation, which is going to come and stand in the temple, in the holy place. But it's interesting. So he goes on down here, and he says in 29 through 31, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with the great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. So here's the answer to the question. So for the kingly role on Wednesday, here's what they do. They reject Jesus. He leaves the temple, and then he says that the son, they, all of these people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. That's a quotation from Daniel 7:13 through 14. And there, Daniel says he sees the Son of Man riding on the clouds, and to him is given dominion, glory, and here it is, kingship, and the peoples of all nations. So they reject Jesus as king, is what they're doing. And now, Richie, because they have rejected Jesus as king, he says that the destruction of the microcosmic world temple will happen. The sun and the moon and the stars will be darkened. The religious leaders who are fixed in the heavens, who are the rulers, he says they're going to fall.
Right.
And that world is going to end.
Yep.
Right. The religious leaders are like the fallen stars. They're false sons of God. They're like the sons of God from the whole Genesis 6 thing. They don't rule rightly. They lead people away from Yahweh. And like Jesus says, they don't help people. They heap up burdens on people. And that's what the whole temple system has done at this point. And that's the reason why it's going to be destroyed. Because rather than it being the center of religious life for Israel, it has become the whore. It's become Babylon. It's become Egypt. It's become a counterfeit of what it was supposed to be. And now Yahweh is going to desolate that house. It's amazing. Yep. Now you say, well, how does that relate to the fourth day of creation? Well, here's how it relates to the fourth day of creation. The sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. What was it that God fixed into the firmament of the heavens on the fourth day? The sun, the moon, and the stars. So you see here now that this creation week is beginning to take, if it were music, it's beginning to take on a minor tone. If you were thinking about it musically, the creation week's a major tone. It's happy. Now we're starting to see that this one's taken a dark turn. They've rejected the priest, Jesus. They've rejected him now as king. And now their place in the heavens is the sun, moon, and stars. They're going to fall now. So it's starting to look like a decreation week. And all right. So that's Wednesday, which most people like. So there's a clear connection there with sun, moon, and stars, and the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. Undeniable. Can't deny it. Now, this is going to lead us up to Maundy Thursday.
Which? Today.
That's today.
Yep.
We're recording on Maundy Thursday. Okay, so you can see Maundy Thursday in Matthew 26:7-35. So you can find the story there. So during this time, Jesus and his disciples prepare for the Passover. They share a covenant meal together. And in John's gospel, we see that Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It's interesting. Seems random and out of place, especially after they've just been eating together and they've not been outside.
Yep.
But he washes his disciples' feet. And we see that he's betrayed and he's rejected by Judas and the religious leaders of Rome as a prophet. So he's been rejected as priest. He's been rejected as king. Now he's being rejected as prophet. Now, the same person who asked me about the king thing also asked me how he was rejected as prophet because he was confused. And here's what I said. As for the prophet role on Thursday, here's how that happens. So Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Do you know who he's taken to? Who he stands before? the religious rulers for Rome who he stands before?
Yeah.
He stands before Herod and Pontius Pilate. Okay. Herod is tied to the Herod at the beginning of Matthew's gospel who was murdering children.
Right.
Herod is like Pharaoh in Egypt who murdered children.
Exactly. Yep.
Jesus, Moses rides in and confronts him on a donkey. Jesus now is going to stand before the religious leaders who are tied to child murder. And like Moses, the prophet, right? Moses said that there would one day be a prophet greater than him who would arise. He's going to stand before these religious leaders like Moses did as a prophet. And guess what Herod asked Jesus for? Says that it says in Luke 23:8-12. Luke 23:8-12. Here it is. Jesus before Herod. When Herod saw Jesus, he rejoiced greatly. Weird.
Mm-hmm.
For he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see a sign performed by him. So this religious leader wants to see the prophet do a sign. Who does that remind you of? Moses before Pharaoh.
Yep.
Doing signs. So, you know what's going to happen, though. Yeah. Herod and Pilate are friends, he's going to send him on to Pilate. And then what's Pilate going to do? Pilate's going to try to wash his hands of the man. Jesus washed his disciples' feet in preparation for Passover. Jesus tells his disciples in, I think it's Luke's gospel, or maybe it was John's gospel, that they needed to follow the person who was carrying a water basin. So there's this theme of water on this section now. Why is there this theme of water? Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Herod washes his hands. Jesus tells his disciple in preparing for the Passover to follow the man with the water basin. Why do you think that there's this theme of water? It corresponds with the fifth day of creation, when God filled the waters with the swarming things. Again,
yep.
John is following the creation pattern.
Absolutely.
Here. It's undeniable.
I mean, it's absolutely clear.
It's absolutely clear. Okay. Now, this leads us up to Good Friday. And this is where things are going to get interesting.
Yep.
Really, really interesting. Because I suspect that most people haven't heard some of the things that we're going to say now. But on Good Friday, so Jesus is betrayed. He's in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken before Herod. He's taken before Pilate. And then he's found guilty. And then what do they do, Richie? They take him up on a mountain called what?
Golgotha.
Golgotha. And what do they do there? They hang him on a tree on this mountain. He's put into a death sleep. He dies. His side is wounded with a Roman spear. And rivers of blood and water flow out from his side.
Yep.
Now, this corresponds to the sixth day of creation. How does it correspond to the sixth day of creation? Well, what was it that God did with Adam on the sixth day of creation? Where is it that he puts him in a garden on a mountain. Eden's on a mountain because four rivers flow out. Rivers flow downhill.
Yep.
Okay. We learn elsewhere in Ezekiel that Eden was on a mountain. But Adam was put on a mountain with four rivers flowing out to water the world where a tree was at. And what did God do to him on the sixth day of creation? He put him in a death-like sleep. What did he do? He opened up his side and created his bride from the side.
Yep.
And Jesus, the same exact thing is happening to Jesus here. He's put on a tree on a mountain. His side is opened. Blood and water come out, which point to his bride, the church.
Right.
Points to the sacraments. It points to The blood points to communion, the wine in communion, and the water points to baptism. And not only that, but the rivers of blood and water come out and they flow to the world. It hits a Roman man in the face, and he falls down and accepts Christ as Lord. The waters of the world have been watered again.
Yep.
Okay?
Absolutely.
But it's showing he's this greater Adam. So it corresponds to the sixth day of creation when God creates Adam and Eve. But there's also some other layers here on top of this as well. So there's this whole Adamic layer, but there's also this Davidic layer over top of this as well. Don't get me wrong, there's a festal layer over it too when Jesus is being sacrificed at the same exact time that the Passover lambs are sacrificed. So there's that festal layer going on as well. But there's also a Davidic layer going on as well. It's stacked on top of it. And you touched on it, Richie. You said that the mountain was called Golgotha. Now, that's an odd name. Wonder why people think that it's called Golgotha. It's called Golgotha.
Just go by what the name means. The place of the skull.
It means the place of the skull. That's right. So think about that. Golgotha, the place of the skull. Golgotha is a shortened, probably endonym, maybe an exonym, probably an endonym. Endonym is a name bestowed upon a place by locals, endo. Exonym is a name bestowed upon a place by outsiders, exo. It's probably an endonym, but it was the place where the skull of Goliath of Gath, Golgotha.
Yep.
That's where the name comes from, Goliath of Gath. It's the place where the skull of Goliath of Gath was buried. And Jesus is raised up over top of it as king. He's got a crown on his head, and there's a sign on the cross that says, King of the Jews, in three different languages. So Jesus, as the greater David, is overcoming the giants and the Nephilim and the whole sons of God. He's reversing Mount Hermon, is what Dr. Michael Heiser would say. He's reversing Hermon, the whole Genesis 6 sons of God Nephilim event. It's put under his feet. He's conquering it. And he's raised up over it as king. That's pretty amazing.
Oh, yeah.
Really amazing. Deeply, deeply spiritual things going on here. And then, on Holy Saturday, Jesus rests in the tomb on the Sabbath day. Obviously, that corresponds to God resting from his work on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, right? So that, it very clearly is echoing the creation week. Now, maybe somebody's just tuning in. Maybe they didn't listen to us at the beginning. Here's the reason why it's echoing the creation week. Because it's cluing us into two things. The old world is being decreated, the world of the temple, the Judaic world, the Judaic aeon. And at the same time, there's a new world beginning in its midst. It is the new creation. And Jesus' work inaugurates it. And that's what we get on Easter Sunday. It's the first day, Richie, in the new creation. And guess what we get on Easter Sunday? Jesus was in a garden. He was murdered on a tree. He was put in a deep death-like sleep. And he, guess where he wakes up in John 20? In a garden.
In a garden.
Yep. And there's a woman in the garden in John chapter 20. And as she's walking through the garden, she's going to go to the tomb of Jesus to visit him in John chapter 20. But as she's there, it's Mary Magdalene. John chapter 20, verses 11. I think it's verse 11. Yeah. It says that she's walking around and she's crying. And she doesn't understand. Jesus' tomb is empty, And she's looking in the tomb. She sees two angels sitting there in white. And she thinks that they've taken the body of Jesus away. And in verse 15, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, woman." Echoes of Eden.
Yep.
Woman, the woman. Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? And it says this, thanking him to be the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." So Mary walks in, and she sees Jesus there, and she doesn't even recognize him. Why doesn't she recognize him? She mistakes him as the gardener. So he must be working the ground
right. Whenever
she's there. What was Adam? He worked and kept the what? The garden.
The garden.
So here, Richie, on Easter Sunday, you have a man and a woman back in the garden
right. Once
more. And guess who's not there?
The serpent.
The serpent's not there anymore. the serpent has been, it's Genesis 3:15. His head has been crushed. It's the promise given there. It is the conquering it's the conquering of space over time. You see both of those at work there. The chaos is seems to be the dominion of time, but then somehow, miraculously, through the power of heaven, time is defeated, and there's stability. There's order brought to the chaos, and now there's no serpent anymore in the garden.
Right.
Fascinating story.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So this is the story of Holy Week through a whole new lens that you've probably never heard before. Richie, do you have anything you want to say here in that story? I don't know if you've heard some of my ramblings,
yeah.
But I don't know if you've got any thoughts you want to add to that. I know we're coming in on an hour now.
I mean there it's just symbolism and prophecy and just layers and layers and layers of things that you could unpack in the entirety of Holy Week. I mean, we can go on for days talking about thematic themes, things that we see going on there. So, I mean, I think we've done a really good job.
That was really focusing in on one theme. I mean, that was really focusing in on the creational theme.
Right.
The creation week. That's not even, I mean, we touched a little bit on the festal theme, like Jesus being sacrificed with the Passover lambs. But there's a lot of that going on too,
yeah. Because
it follows the same pattern as the creation week, which means that it also corresponds to all of Israel's festivals as well.
Right.
So there's that whole thing that we didn't even touch on.
Like
we're an hour
like
in.
Feast of first fruits and Jesus being.
That's right. Yep. You got first fruit. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, Paul says in Corinthians.
Right.
There's all of that. And, you know, we haven't even got a touch on that.
I know it.
But maybe we'll touch on that next Easter.
There's so much.
The festal theme here. It's fascinating.
It is.
Once you dig into it, because you see that there are layers upon layers stacked up on top of one another, and they're there for you to unravel.
And they reinforce each other.
And they reinforce one another, and they correspond to one another.
Right.
Musically, you can think of them as harmony and melody going together, forming a unique whole.
Absolutely.
And it's amazing. But I'm sure that what we've said today has probably rocked listeners enough. They've probably seen things here they've never seen before. And that was the point of this episode. We wanted to approach approach Holy Week through a lens that perhaps you've never heard before, so that it would hit a little closer to home this year. It would
ring
for you in a new way. You would experience it in a new way, and that you would see that Jesus is doing something unbelievable in Holy Week, that
right.
It is the inauguration of a new creation, and you're invited in. You're invited in, like in the same way that humanity was invited originally into the creation of God to be His imager, to be, Adam was to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. They were invited in. You're invited in too, into this new creation, in to come be a part, come be under the federal headship of a new Adam, one who didn't fall like the first one did, and one who has protected his bride and who has crushed the head of the serpent the way that the first one has, or the first one didn't. there's a new way to be human in him, and you're invited to come be a part of it. So it's a fascinating story.
Absolutely.
Well, Richie, do you have anything else to say? This episode was your idea. I talked the whole time. So do you got anything else you want to say before we sign off? I mean, we're coming in hot at an hour.
I mean, there's just so much to cover. And I know when we first started unpacking these things, these mysteries, it tied to Holy Week. I remember one of the first ones we looked at was the story of Golgotha and the Goliath skull being there and its connections to Jesus' heel being bruised and the serpent's head being crushed and those connections. That was literally our first sort of stab at that a few years ago when we started digging in. So it's awesome to see it come full circle.
Yeah. That's fascinating. And so I think that really you just wanted to listen. Yeah. I think that's what it was. So, all right. Well, guys.
No, honestly, it's theologically packed, and I just wanted our resident pastor storyteller to take the wheel there.
There we go. I feel like that's what my job is a storyteller, honestly. So, well, guys, we hope that you enjoyed this episode for Easter and for Holy Week, and we hope that, again, that it was enlightening, that it was eye-opening to you. If you have any questions, feel free to drop them to us. You can get a hold of us on social media. If you're a patron, just drop them to us on Patreon. We'd love to get to any questions that you may have. Also, if you want more content from the Sword and Staff, head on over to our Patreon at www.patreon.com/swordandstafforder. For just $5 a month, you can get the Sword and Staff uncut for just $5 a month. Richie, I just realized that we forgot to say what happened on Holy Saturday.
Yep.
But that's okay, because I guess we're coming in at an hour, right?
Yep.
So we'll have to answer that question then in the Patreon exclusive that we're going to do. So if you guys want that, head on over to our Patreon, www.patreon.com/swordandstafforder. For just $5 a month, you can get the Sword and Staff uncut. And you get to hear what we think happens on Holy Saturday when Jesus is resting in the grave. So if you want that conversation, head on over there, and we will give it to you. So, Richie, you got anything else you want to say before
I'm good.
Well, guys, thank you so much for listening, and we'll see you next time.
See you then.
See you.